Platonism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. We're Bob and Penny Lord, and we want to share with you today about the Tertullianists. A sect that began in Carthage and has continued to advance its errors for 200 years after the death of its founder, Tertullian. They are definitely an offshoot of that sprouted up from that sick tree called Montanism. Some writers claim that after Tertullian became a Montanist, he was even more rigorous than the Montanists, and that's when he founded the Tertullianists. Whereas others believe his followers did not use the name Tertullianists until after his death. These are tongue twisters, folks.
Now, Tertullian was born in Carthage of pagan parents, anywhere between the years 155 and 160. He was highly esteemed as a lawyer. When he converted to Christianity in 193 A.D., he used all the talents and the knowledge he had acquired as an attorney to defend Mother Church. See, God never wastes anything, does he? St. Jerome tells us Tertullian was later ordained to the priesthood. Now, there are split opinions on this. Either he was a priest, or he had a veritable treasure house of information at his disposal that he used over the years to write his highly respected apologetics, defending the church. With the sympathies, though, that he showed toward the laity on theological matters, there are those who have equally valid arguments that he probably was a layman.
Whatever his walk, he has been one of the most quoted of the early Christian writers. When Greek ceased to be the accepted language of the West, Tertullian was the first to write in Latin. For 25 years of his life, his writings and loyalties fit into three time periods: the Catholic, the Semi-Montanist, and the Montanists. Although the Semi-Montanist period wasn't considered a heresy or schism, it is the wide road Tertullian floundered on between Catholicism and Montanism. As you read Tertullian's writings during this time, you can see he's beginning to demean the role of the priesthood and hierarchy, as he inflates the priestly role of the layman. Even before he splits from the church, you can see his sympathies are with the Montanists and their prophets. Today, do we not hear those who call themselves Catholic speaking against Mother Church? They insist on remaining in the church, although they refuse to obey the vicar of the church, or Pope John Paul II.
When he was writing in his Catholic period, he was super Catholic. He was truly orthodox in all his teachings, faithfully following all the guidelines set down by the apostles before him. Tertullian was respected as the most esteemed Latin ecclesiastical writer of the early church. That was before he fell into error. What happened? Had Tertullian grown proud? After all, he was famous. He was looked up to by his peers. Had he forgotten his gifts were just that, gifts from the Lord? You know, sometimes if we're not careful, we can be fooled into believing we are more Catholic than the Pope and are above the Church's teachings. Our religion is not to be practiced or taught according to our consciences, or what we personally believe. That is why the Lord left us a sweet Christ on earth, our Pope and Vicar, as our teacher and guide.
By the year 213 AD, it is pretty safe to assume that Tertullian fully entered his Montanist period. For the next 7 to 10 years, his writings became more and more extreme, more and more distant from the truth he had once defended. His stern, unrelenting, heartless attitude towards sinners who had repented was one of the areas that would cause him to split with the authority of the church he had so powerfully defended and plunge him into Montanism.
Tertullian's errors insisted the church could not absolve adulterers. Now, this is contradictory to Holy Scripture, contradictory to the Lord himself, the founder of our church, who deemed it merciful and just to forgive an adulteress. When they brought a woman accused of adultery before Jesus, instead of condemning her, he challenged her accusers. He said, in John 8:7, Jesus said, "Let the man among you who has no sin be the first to cast a stone at her." They all drifted away, one by one, including the elders. Jesus then said to the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" When she replied, "No one, sir," Jesus replied, "Nor do I condemn you. You may go, but from now on, avoid this sin."
Nor do I condemn you. Jesus forgave this sinner, and is believed she may have been the one who bathed him with her tears and anointed him with precious oils. Our Jesus said, "This woman, who everyone had refused to forgive, loved him to the magnitude of the sin he had forgiven." With that in mind, what a travesty it would have been if Mother Church had not corrected this heartless heresy.
When the crippled, the mute, the blind, and the helpless asked for healing, what did Jesus first say? "Your sins are forgiven." He did this before healing them of their physical ills. It had to be very important to Jesus. And yet this man, Tertullian, presumed to make himself master by really disagreeing with the master. Does this not remind us of that time when the Pharisees, grumbling, challenged Jesus, demanding who was he to forgive sin? Jesus, knowing their hearts and minds, and fully knowing this could lead him to his walk in the cross, spoke up,
"Why do you harbor such evil thoughts? Which is less trouble to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'?" Tertullian taught that those who married a second time were adulterers. Did this include widows and widowers? Mother Church, who has so many view as being stoic and unbending, goes out of her way, loving mother that she is, to welcome her children back into the church family. She has made available to those who have been divorced and wish to remarry a tribunal to judge the merits of their case, to see if there is just cause for an annulment of their first marriage so that the couple can fully participate in the sacraments.
Tertullian also stated that it was unlawful to attempt to escape from persecution. Now let us pray on what kind of persecution. Could it have been Christians fleeing for their lives? It was not until the 4th century that Constantine stopped the persecution of Christians. Before his legitimizing Christianity, Christians went through one of the saddest and bloodiest periods in the history of the church. Not all, but some emperors set themselves up as chief persecutors, instituting edicts which were designed to bring about the total extermination of all Christians and Christianity throughout the entire Greco-Roman Empire. In the 10 years following the year 205, Emperor Diocletian waged a campaign which was designed to totally exterminate every Christian on the face of the earth. This went on for 10 years.
Emperor Septimus Severus proclaimed conversion to Christianity was forbidden by law. They persecuted bishops. In the year 235, Emperor Maximilian thought by doing away with those who had come down from the original apostles, the church would die. How foolish they were. Did they not learn from the greatest attempt to abolish Christianity, the crucifixion of our most beloved Lord, that not even the forces of hell will destroy Christ's church? Emperor Decius in 250 waged the most horrendous, massive bloodbath against anyone suspected of being Christian. In 257, Emperor Valerian confiscated all church property and that of those suspected to be Christians. One emperor more cruel than the other before him, and we survived.
But to try to get into the mind and heart of Tertullian, how could a fellow Christian be so lacking in mercy on these brave brothers and sisters who risked their lives every day as they tried to live the gospel life of their Lord? Was their crime that of attempting to escape from inhuman incarceration in pitch black, foul, filthy prisons? Many Christians were exiled to prison camps located in the middle of malaria-infested swamps. The strong were subjected to forced labor in metal and salt mines, from which only one in every 10 survived.
The Romans considered the crime of being a Christian a capital crime. Judges like Tertullian condemned them to separation from the church they loved if they tried to save their lives. If there was ever a time for the faithful to leave the church, it would have been then, and yet they stayed. They stayed to die from either beheading, crucifixion, being burned at the stake, or facing lions, tigers, and leopards frenzied to the point of fury by starvation. And with the signal grace from God, they did not turn and run. They stood firm and they died, that they would live eternally with our Lord in paradise. Writers and historians agree that it's safe to say that over 1 million martyrs died rather than deny the faith.
And this was the victory, the triumph of the cross. This is the church we enter, the church whose foundation was built on a lake of martyrs' blood. Some modern theologians call them ignorant fanatics. When those theologians stand before our Lord and his judgment, will they beg from those Lazarus some water to cool their fevered tongues?
Saint Zephyrinus was known as a pope who leaned heavily on his archdeacon for advice. Since the pope originally accepted the Montanists, when he then condemned them, the Tertullian judged that Prexius had exerted political pressure on the archdeacon, who then influenced the pope. Could Tertullian have been harboring a resentment against the pope? In any event, he came out against the pope, lashing out at him for his leniency towards sinners, for accepting them back into the church after they repented.
Lord, you who forgave all sinners, you who would have forgiven even Judas if he had asked for forgiveness, did you turn and gaze at Tertullian as you had Peter? How sad that he should choose to sacrifice your love for the god of pride and importance. Where do we go wrong? How does a defender of the faith turn against the very church he loved, fought for, and espoused? Tertullian would have been considered a father of the church had he not fallen into error.
There are four requirements to be called a father of the church. The writer lived during the period preceding the year 800. The last father in the East was St. John Damascene, 676 to 700, and the last father in the West was St. Bede the Venerable, 672 to 735. Number two, the writer followed the orthodox teaching, faithful to the true doctrines of the church. His work was free of heretical teaching. However, he would not have been excluded if his work contained a few inaccuracies. Number three, all the great fathers and most of all the minor fathers, having lived virtuous lives, were canonized saints. Number four, the sanction of the church. It was not necessary to be formally approved. A general acceptance was sufficient.
However, in the case of Tertullian, because he would not recant of his errors, he became a formal heretic or apostate. In the early church, a formal heretic or apostate was one who was guilty of going over permanently to paganism. The rejection, after an initial acceptance and baptism, of the graces of the faith. I would say most of his writings are invaluable in part and are used till today. Tertullian is not among those trailblazers who faithfully interpreted and defended the teachings of the church and would for all time be remembered as fathers of the church.
And the church fights back. What happened to the followers of Tertullian? St. Augustine met up with a sect known as Tertullianists in Carthage at the end of the 4th century. It was St. Augustine who converted the last of this sect in Africa and brought them back to Mother Church, whom we are sure welcomed them back with open arms.
Our next cult, the Origenists were considered a cult, was named after Origen, one of the most gifted and learned men of his time. Here we go again. He was born in Alexandria in 185. His father, Saint Leonidas, died a martyr's death and was proclaimed a saint by Mother Church. This son, who had such promise, this son for whom he had such high hopes, this son, whom his father knew would defend the church, would be condemned as a heretic.
Unlike Tertullian, whose early writings were powerfully authentic and are being quoted till today, Origen's work was always interspersed with strong Hellenistic teachings, making it difficult to distinguish truth from heresy. What were some of Origen's teachings that left the church no other recourse but to declare him a heretic? Origen contended that from their very beginning, all rational human creatures were pure spirits. The church's teaching from the very beginning was that the angels alone were created pure spirits, animals were created pure body, and humans with both body and spirit.
Origen claimed that after the universal restoration, following the second crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even those suffering eternal damnation in hell would become pure spirits. We in the Roman Catholic Church teach and believed that the damned are just that, now and forever. This came about when they made the decision to break off all relationship with God. Fallen humans, as with fallen angels, having made that final decision, are eternally, no turning back, condemned to the ever painful fire of hell. Origen's self-made theology, or heretical belief, was that hell is only a purging like that of purgatory, and therefore temporary. He insisted all persons would be saved at some time in the future.
On the other hand, he believed that saints, canonized and non-canonized, or blesseds who are in heaven, can still be thrown out of heaven for committing a transgression there. Now, in the church, we believe that those who were tested and chose to lead a virtuous life are now enjoying the gift of eternal life in the presence of God in heaven in perfect happiness. As with the holy angels who were tested before the saints and chose for God, this is final and irrevocable. There are no more tests for them. They came out with an A+.
How did Origen get to this point? Had he been given the finest education? Yes. His father believed in educating his son in affairs of the world of the flesh, as well as those of the real world of the divine. So he carefully orchestrated his learning to include both worlds. On the one hand, Origen was influenced by sacred writings encompassing all that pertains to our Lord and the faith he passed down. And on the other hand, literature not pertaining to the divine, but to that of the world and its secularism. Much of this worldly humanistic knowledge that he derived from Greek philosophers and their paganistic viewpoints would come into his writings.
As a youth, his love for Christ and his message was so powerful, he begged his mother to allow him to join his father in prison, so that he too could shed his blood for our Lord and his church. All his years of hard work and faithful pursuit of education paid off. His reputation as a dedicated teacher spread to such a degree that priests and doctors sought his wisdom in their varied walks of life. Some say Origen would have been considered the greatest theologian up to the time of St. Augustine if he had not given in to error.
Although he was a layman, Origen was asked to preach in Caesarea on Scripture by the two bishops from Caesarea and Jerusalem. But Origen's bishop, Bishop Demetrius of Alexandria, took exception to him preaching and insisted he return to Alexandria. 15 years passed. Origen found himself passing through Caesarea once again, but this time the two bishops of Caesarea and Jerusalem ordained Origen to the priesthood. Furious, Bishop Demetrius of Alexandria called two synods at Alexandria. Origen was relieved of his priesthood, and if that was not enough, excommunicated. The bishop charged canons were broken. He insisted, according to these canons, a man must be ordained by the bishop of the diocese where he lived.
Origen left Alexandria. He went to Caesarea, where he found solace and acceptance. He opened his school there once more. He and his school received immediate approval and were highly acclaimed. There is no doubt that there were decided problems in much of Origen's teachings. Had Origen learned too well the philosophy of the earthly world? In his zealous quest for knowledge, did he forget that the greatest good that ever came about was through obedience, that of Jesus on the cross?
In being ordained to Origen, knowing that he was being a party to disobeying canon law, why did he do it? Remember, he was extremely learned. Was his being ordained out of his diocese the cause of Origen being excommunicated from the church? Or did the Alexandrian council so declare because of his willful disobedience in this matter? Or was this infraction an indication of his general disregard of the authority of the church in matters of the faith? Or was the problem the bishop knew of the dangerous heresies Origen had been interspersing in his teaching, and that is why he would not allow him to preach in the first place? Was the last straw when he refused to obey?
Not even the seriousness of his excommunication from the church and of his being released from his priestly duties stopped people from following these teachings. Only our Lord and the enemy know how many souls were lost because of his pride. That evil which first led him to espouse his errors and then led him to influence others to espouse his heretical teachings. Again, disobedience, knowing no boundaries, spreading and eroding, attacked the very foundation of the church. But the house did not crumble. The Lord's mansion on earth still stood.
His fame and accolades were to come to an end. Emperor Maximinus' persecution of Christians forced Origen to flee to Cappadocia. When he received news from Maximinus that he had left Caesarea, Origen returned. There, he once again resumed his preaching against the church's teaching. His triumphal return to Caesarea was short-lived. Emperor Decius, during his reign of terror and persecution, had waged the bloodiest warfare against all Christians and those suspected of being Christians. Origen had suffered, along with so many others, the most horrendous and painful torture. His weakened physical health was to take a toll on his life. He died at Tyre in 254.
Tertullian and Origen were given great gifts from the Lord. They were born in a special time, in a special place, under special circumstances. All these special graces from God might glorify him and his church. What happened to result in their falling into heresy? By their wisdom and opportunity, it is quite plain they were specially chosen to do God's work. How did they use that which they had not earned, but had been bestowed upon them by God to make and use?
In addition to their other iniquities, these men take their place in church history among those judged the most guilty of Hellenizing the church, that is, the weakening of the Judaic roots of our church, as passed down to us by our first Pope Peter and Jesus himself. Controversies on his teachings did not come about during Origen's lifetime, but surfaced three different times, in 300 AD, in 400 AD, and in 553 AD.
In the 4th century, the Lord raised up a new saint, St. Methodius, to defend his church. This bishop became a formidable defender of the faith against the Arianists. When St. Methodius, bishop of Philippi, wrote his treatise, The Banquet of the Ten Virgins, he was still an admirer of Origen. But later, around 300 AD, he rescinded his former support and came out against Origen's teachings, declaring them heretical.
In 553, the Second Council of Constantinople condemned Origen's writings. It charged they were a contradiction of Holy Scripture.
We thank you for being with us today. We love you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll-free, at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.